It's good to see you. This morning, we're going to read an account of the very temporary faithfulness of Judah. You know, there are many times when I find it difficult to put into words the weightiness of the matter that I desire to preach upon. The subject at hand is so important, and I feel like I have too small a vocabulary to express the heaviness or the seriousness of the topic adequately. And I feel that now as we enter into this subject of temporary faithfulness, I want to somehow impress upon you the gravity of this subject. Temporary faithfulness is that all too common experience where a person cries out to God because of some circumstance that's arisen in their life. It's that experience where a person begins to make changes to their life and they start reforming their ways and doing things differently. And the whole thing, as you look at it as an outside observer, you look at it and it looks like it's a mighty work of God that is happening in that person's life. But the reality is that the whole experience was false. The person's commitment was temporary. The person's commitment was provisional. The person's commitment was only half-hearted. His loyalty was always conditioned upon God doing this or that for him. There was no genuine, total self-abandonment of the person to God. Jesus speaks of this in his parable about the sower. And when a great crowd was gathering, and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot. And the birds of the air devoured it, and some fell on the rock. And as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others, they are in parables, so that seeing, they may not see, and hearing, they may not understand." Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in a time of testing, fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear. But as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience or with perseverance. Now, Jeremiah also teaches on this topic of temporary faith. But when he teaches on it in this particular passage, it's not in the form of a parable. It's a real life experience. In Jeremiah 34, we get a real-life example of people turning to God, repenting of their sins, renewing their covenant with Yahweh, and making the most solemn of all oaths. And then they turn back on these things like it's no big deal. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we contemplate the subject of temporary faithfulness, it's hard not to already at this point think about how we so often are not faithful, how we often sin, and give in to various temptations that are presented to us all the time. And because of that, Lord, we are so thankful that you are a faithful God. We are so thankful that you will continue to forgive us time and time again. We thank you that Jesus has come and dealt with our sins once for all, and that we can rely upon you, your covenant faithfulness, your character, and the blood of Jesus to take care of all of our unfaithfulness. Father, I pray that as we look into your word this morning, that you would teach each one of us, that we would be taught by God this morning, that your spirit would illuminate the word of God, and that we would be challenged, rebuked, edified, encouraged, that we would be transformed by the power of your word. Lord, please be with us this morning. We need you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn to Jeremiah chapter 34. Going to continue our study in Jeremiah, the 34th chapter, and I'd like to read the first 7 verses. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, and all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion, and all the peoples were fighting against Jerusalem and all of its cities. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. You shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be captured and delivered into his hand. You shall see the king of Babylon eye to eye, and speak with him face to face, and you shall go to Babylon. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, you shall not die by the sword. You shall die in peace, and as spices were burned for your fathers, the former kings, who were before you, so people shall burn spices for you and lament for you, saying, alas, Lord, for I have spoken the word, declares the Lord. Then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah, in Jerusalem, when the army of the king of Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem and against all the cities of Judah that were left, Lachish and Azekah, for these were the only fortified cities of Judah that remained. Now, if we're going to get the real impact of what's just happened here, we need to go back and remember some things that have happened previously in just very recent history. Remember that the king of Babylon had previously attacked Jerusalem, and at that point, he took a bunch of people captive with him back to Babylon. Now, he chose at that time to show mercy to Jerusalem, and he didn't totally wipe them out. He entered into a treaty with them. Now, here's what happened after the initial defeat of Jerusalem when King Nebuchadnezzar came about 11 years earlier. Here's what happened. And the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiakim's uncle, king in his place. You see that Nebuchadnezzar made Zedekiah king, and he changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence, and Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon, 2 Kings 24:17-20. Now, how does this background information help us out? Well, here's how. When Jeremiah tells King Zedekiah that you're going to see the king of Babylon eye to eye and face to face, he's not saying, guess what, Zedekiah, you're going to get to meet the king of Babylon. That's not the point. What he's telling him is that he is going to have to answer for the way that he has been unfaithful to the treaty that was established 11 years earlier, back when King Nebuchadnezzar put him in office as king. He's going to have to answer for the way that he's broken that treaty with Nebuchadnezzar. Now, this theme of refusing to honor binding agreements is a major point of this whole chapter. Zedekiah, in the first part of this chapter, is presented to us as unfaithful in the way that he deals with binding agreements among men. And very soon in this chapter, we're going to see how he is unfaithful in dealing with binding agreements between himself and God. And so we're set up with this theme in the first part of this chapter. Now, there's also a point about geography in this section, which helps us understand something that happens later on in the chapter. We're told at this point that there are still two undefeated, fortified cities besides Jerusalem, Lachish and Azekah. Now, both of these cities are located to the south of Jerusalem. What's the significance? It means they're closer to Egypt. And Egypt at this point is one of the major enemies of the Babylonian Empire. It was through these two cities that Jerusalem was able to communicate with Egypt. Now, later on in this chapter, we're going to read about a temporary withdrawal of the Babylonian armies. And this is more fully explained in Jeremiah 37. What happens is the Egyptian armies come to help out Jerusalem, and the Babylonian army withdraws for a little bit. And the reason that they were able to communicate with Egypt is because these two cities are still standing. We'll say more about this in a little bit. Let's pick up in verse 8. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people in Jerusalem to make a proclamation of liberty to them, that everyone should set free his Hebrew slaves, male and female, so that no one should enslave a Jew, his brother. And they obeyed all the officials and all the people who had entered into the covenant, that everyone would set free his slave, male or female, so that they would not be enslaved again. They obeyed and set them free. But afterward, they turned around and took back the male and female slaves they had set free and brought them into subjection as slaves. Now, these verses continue the theme of Judah entering into a binding agreement and then refusing to honor it. In this case, Zedekiah made a covenant with the people in Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to all of the Hebrew slaves. But then he turned around, the whole city turned around, and re-enslaved the people that they had set free. And so his faithfulness to the covenant was temporary. His faithfulness to the covenant was conditional. And I want to get a little bit of background on this to understand why Zedekiah would enter into this agreement in the first place. Why did this happen? Well, the release of Hebrew slaves was, according to the law, something that was supposed to happen automatically every 7 years, but it wasn't faithfully practiced by previous generations. Here's what the law says about Hebrew slaves. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh year, he shall go out free for nothing. Exodus 21, verse 2. If your brother, a Hebrew man or Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year, you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your wine press. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you this day. But if he says to you, I will not go out from you, because he loves you and your household, since he is well off with you, then you shall take an awl and put it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your slave forever. And to your female slave, you shall do the same. It shall not seem hard to you when you let him go free from you. For at half the cost of a hired servant, he has served you 6 years. So the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. Deuteronomy 15, 12 through 18. You see, if an Israelite could not pay his debts or provide for himself and his family, he was able to sell himself voluntarily to another Israelite. The slave owner was required to care for the slave and for his family. Furthermore, he would pay the slave, which would allow the slave to pay off any debts that he had. And in this system, they were actually able to buy themselves out of slavery if they could save up enough money. Or if they really liked the situation, they could stay in it and become a permanent slave. But an Israelite was never to force another Israelite to stay in slavery. The whole situation, when it was done according to God's law, was voluntary, and it worked for the benefit of both the slave and the owner. Slavery of this kind, as opposed to the kind that exists in American history, was a God-provided alternative to debtor's prison or to utter poverty. Now, in Jeremiah's day, people didn't practice slavery laws according to the law. Instead, they forced people to stay in slavery. They didn't treat them as brothers. They mistreated them terribly. But then, Zedekiah decided to release the slaves. He had the leaders of Israel enter into a covenant to proclaim liberty to all the slaves in Jerusalem. Now, why would he do this? Zedekiah, why would he do this? Well, we know that previous generations didn't do it. So it wasn't as though it was something that was built into their regular calendar of events. It was according to the law, but not according to their tradition. We know that King Zedekiah felt pretty comfortable breaking all kinds of God's laws, and so it wasn't that it was some deep sense of conviction about God's holy law, and therefore he decided we must begin to practice this again. So why? Well, remember what's happening to Jerusalem. Remember that Jeremiah has told Zedekiah that he's going to see the king of Babylon face to face. It would seem that Zedekiah released the slaves as part of a last-ditch effort to get God to act for him. He was trying to get God's favor by making some religious reforms. He hoped that their repentance would cause God to look down on them and then act for Jerusalem. But then, after he proclaimed liberty to the slaves, Jerusalem forced all of these slaves to go back into slavery. Now, why would they do that? Why would they enter into this covenant and then so quickly break it? Well, the text gives us a pretty good idea of the series of events. And I want you to catch this. So if you've happened to doze off for a second, I want your attention back again. Here's the series of events. 1, Jerusalem was under attack by Babylon. 2, Jeremiah warned King Zedekiah about seeing Nebuchadnezzar face to face. 3, Zedekiah asked Egypt for help using the cities of Lachish and Azekah to communicate. 4, Zedekiah entered into a covenant to proclaim liberty to the Hebrew slaves. 5, the army of Egypt came to assist Jerusalem. You can read about that in Jeremiah 37, verses 5 through 8. 6, the army of Babylon temporarily withdrew from Jerusalem. And look over at verse 21. I'll read this to you. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, I will give into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives, into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, which has withdrawn from you. Just so we get some of the chronology here. They withdrew. 7, after Babylon withdrew and the threat of destruction appeared to be gone, Jerusalem reneged on their covenant and forced the slaves back into slavery. One commentator explained it like this. Freedom turned out to be short-lived. The leaders made a treaty and then they violated it. They made a deal and then they reneged on it. They established a covenant and then they broke it. There had been no genuine repentance, and so there was no permanent release. This must be what happened. Zedekiah freed the slaves when it seemed like Jerusalem was doomed. But when the Egyptians showed up to help in the summer of 588 BC, the Egyptians posed enough of a threat to give the Israelites respite from the Babylonian siege. Thus, the emancipation was revoked, and the covenant was forgotten, and the slaves reclaimed. But when the danger passed, and the dishes started to pile up again in the kitchen, the people of Jerusalem wanted their slaves back. Let's pick up in verse 12. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I myself made a covenant with your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, saying, at the end of 7 years, each of you must set free the fellow Hebrew who has been sold to you and has served you 6 years. You must set him free from your service. But your fathers did not listen to me or incline their ears to me. You recently repented and did what was right in my eyes by proclaiming liberty, each to his neighbor, and you made a covenant before me in the house that is called by my name. But then you turned around and profaned my name when each of you took back his male and female slaves, whom you had set free according to their desire, and you brought them into subjection to be your slaves. Now I want us to note two things in this section. Well, the first one is that Jerusalem was as bad as Egypt. God reflects upon the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. God draws lessons from the Exodus. When God delivered them from Egypt, he delivered them from the house of bondage. In Egypt, the Israelites were permanent slaves. They were mistreated daily. And yet God made it in the law so that no Jew would ever have to experience permanent slavery again. They couldn't be forced into that situation. Yet Jerusalem failed to let their slaves go free. In effect, Jerusalem was just like Egypt of old. They were mistreating the sons of Abraham and keeping them as permanent slaves. And so Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem, were not acting like the people of God. They were acting like God's ancient enemies. The second thing is that God's commands are not optional. God reminds Zedekiah that he made a covenant with Israel. In this word from the Lord, God says, I myself made a covenant with your fathers, saying, you must set free the fellow Hebrews who have been sold to you and served you 6 years. God explains that the fathers didn't keep these laws, but he says, Zedekiah, you did the right thing when you started to enforce this law. In a very interesting wordplay, God says that Zedekiah did right when he repented, but then he did wrong when he repented of his repentance. It's not right to turn to God's laws and then to turn away from them. We're not supposed to obey now, but not later on. We are not to base our obedience upon circumstances or God meeting certain conditions that we set out for him as if we're the ones who make the rules. We're not free to treat his commandments as though they're optional. Verse 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother and to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim to you liberty, to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine, declares the Lord. I will make you a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, and the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me. I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and pass between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. And I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials I will give into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives and into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, which has withdrawn from you. Behold, I will command, declares the Lord, and I will bring them back to this city, and they will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire. I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitants. Now I want to reflect on the seriousness of the covenant that Jerusalem entered into. I want us to appreciate the fact that this was a very solemn ceremony. From Jeremiah's words, we learn a couple of interesting details about the covenant that they entered into. First one is this: the covenant was made at the temple. The covenant was made at the house of God. God reminds Zedekiah of this fact in verse 15, saying, "You made a covenant before me in the house that is called by my name." Now, by entering into this covenant at this location, at the temple, they were officially and formally asking God to be a witness to the covenant that they were making. They were saying this to God: "You have seen that we are making a covenant. We ask you to enforce this covenant. If any man violates it, you punish them accordingly." The second thing is this: this covenant was made with an oath. In verse 18, God speaks of a calf that was cut in half and people passing between the parts. Now, this ceremony is known as a self-maledictory oath. It was the most solemn of all oaths made in the ancient world. Through this practice, a person bound himself to be cursed if he violated the oath. Now, here's the symbolism. You have to get this. In this oath, what they would do is they would take an animal and they would dismember it. It would be cut into pieces, and it would be separated into two bloody piles. And all of the people who were entering into the covenant would pass in between the two bloody piles of this dismembered animal. And when they went through the center of it, they were saying to God, "If I violate the terms of this covenant, may I be cursed, dismembered, and killed, even as this animal has been." I mean, this was the most radical way that you could enter into an agreement with God in the ancient world. It was the most solemn of all oaths. And this is what the people did before God. After Zedekiah and the people of Jerusalem entered into this solemn covenant, they broke it. They proclaimed freedom, and then they took freedom away. Now God, on his part, was going to honor his end of the covenant. They asked him to be a witness to the covenant, and he would do so. God keeps his word. They bound themselves by an oath, and God was going to see that the curse came upon all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. Since they broke God's covenant, God was going to judge them. You know, there's a principle in Scripture that God judges people according to their deeds. And this comes out so clearly in this passage. Just as Jerusalem played around with freedom, so God judges them by playing around with the word freedom. He says, "You guys want to play with words? You want to proclaim liberty and take it back?" God says, "I know how to play with words too." And then he proclaims liberty. He proclaims freedom to the sword, to pestilence, to all of these curses, to famine. The reprieve that they had from the Babylonian army would only be temporary because their repentance was only temporary. Since their obedience was partial, and since it was temporary, since their repentance was not genuine, God would judge them and he would kill them. Because the punishment for sin is death. Application then. What does all this have to do with us? Well, this chapter warns against temporary faithfulness or engaging in mere crisis obedience. I want to meditate on this for a few minutes. Listen to this commentator as he reflects on this passage. This is how many ungodly people behave in life or death situations. In desperation, they cry out to God to save them. They pledge to give their undying devotion if he will only deliver them this once. But when God answers their prayers, they go right back to their former way of life. How many people in the hospital are scared enough to call for a minister, but not sorry enough to call for a savior? Anyone who has promised to give his or her whole life to Christ must be sure to live up to that promise. I want us to have the sense that what we have done in coming to Christ is just as serious as walking between the parts of the calf. I want us to have the sense that what we have done in coming to Christ is just as serious as walking between the parts of the calf. Everyone who comes to Christ knows that it is a matter of life and death, salvation or condemnation, glory or perdition, heaven or hell. Everybody knows that. When we called out to God to save us, when we believed in the gospel, when we submitted to Christian baptism, we knew that we were putting everything on the line at that point. We cannot take these things so lightly that then we would later on turn our backs on Jesus Christ. We must not repent of our repentance. We must persevere. No turning back. Do not apostatize. Now, I want to qualify what I've said. I want to, for clarity's sake, I want to distinguish temporary faithfulness from imperfect faithfulness. Temporary faithfulness is turning to God for a time so that you can try to get from God what you want, only to later reject him. A person who has temporary faithfulness, they just lack perseverance. They fall away. A person who does this was never regenerated by the Spirit of God. Imperfect faithfulness is what every born-again believer experiences in their relationship with God. It's fidelity that's marred by sin. I know that when I want to do good, I find a principle at work within me. Evil is there with me, right? I mean, isn't that the case? The spirit wars against the flesh, and the flesh wars against the spirit. But the marked difference is that this kind of faithfulness, this imperfect faithfulness, perseveres and it improves over time. Now, I want to make another qualification, and then I'll be done for this morning. In all of this talk about our faithfulness, I want to make sure that we keep our faith firmly planted in Jesus Christ and his faithfulness on our behalf. I do want to impress upon us the importance of obedience and the importance of perseverance. But I don't want to overemphasize it to the point where I would in some way take away from the faithfulness of Jesus or bring glory to ourselves. That's not my intent. Because our faithfulness is marred by sin, we concentrate on God's faithfulness to keep us. We concentrate on God's faithfulness to forgive us. It says this in 1 John. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're saved not because we live sinless lives and not ultimately because we have the inward resources to persevere and to keep going in the Christian life. In fact, we don't have the inward resources. We need the Spirit of God to come in us and empower us to persevere. We're saved because Jesus Christ was perfectly faithful to God and because he died for our sins. We praise God not for our righteousness, but for the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is able to justify the guilty sinner. Our faithfulness is the response of our soul to God's great gift of salvation. When we live righteously, it's just us walking in the benefits of Christ's cross. When we walk in faithfulness, this is us experiencing the freedom from bondage to sin, which He purchased for us by His blood. Jesus deserves all the praise and all the glory. Amen.